can turn in your confessions to chapter 23. Chapter 23, we're on the chapter of lawful oaths and vows. Chapter 23, it's a smaller chapter, five paragraphs, touching on the lawful use of oaths and vows. And just before we, we'll get into that after we read it. I'll read the first five paragraphs, which is the first five. That's the entirety of the chapter. I'll read all five paragraphs, then we'll have just a tiny bit of introduction, and then we'll look at the content of these paragraphs. So chapter 23, paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. A vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So it's an interesting, you might think it an interesting chapter to be included in a confession of faith. There is biblical warrant for its inclusion, and there is contextual warrant at the time of the writing of the confession there in the 17th century to include it. We'll look at some of the obvious biblical background to a lawful use of oaths and vows as we work through the content. But just in the context, there are a number of things going on. One of them we see in paragraph 5 with regards to the popish monastical vows, professed poverty, and regular obedience. These unlawful things that the Roman Catholic Church was engaged in and still is engaged in are not proper but are rather superstitious and sinful snares. So we have the context of the Roman Catholic Church. We also have the context of the Church of England and an unlawful imposition by the state upon the consciences of men in the swearing of oaths and vows that they ought not to swear as free citizens. So there's some context there with regards to the Church of England, and of course the nonconformist opposition to the state imposing their will upon the body politic. And then also there is the charge against the Baptists, the particular Baptists, that they were Anabaptists. The Anabaptists and the Quakers rejected oaths and vows outright. And so like they were doing in the first confession of faith, and now here in the second, the Baptists are arguing that they're not to be aligned with, they're not to be seen as those Anabaptists, but rather they are in line with the Westminsterites and the Savoyans with regards to a proper recognition of biblical oaths and vows and the Reformed understanding of them. So that's sort of the context. There's also a confessional, an intimate confessional link to the previous two chapters. First off, with regards to Christian liberty, freedom of conscience, and Christian liberty and the freedom of the conscience. As we just spoke with regards to state imposition upon the minds of its body politic, God is Lord of the conscience, not the state. not the Pope of Rome, not, you know, the King or Queen of England. And so there's an intimate link between the chapter 21 on Christian liberty with regards to chapter 23, the lawful taking of lawful oaths and vows. There's also a link between chapter 22 of religious worship and this chapter, because the very first clause is a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. So there's a linking between oaths and vows and the worship of the triune God. We would also go back to chapter 19, where it speaks about the perpetuity of the moral law as binding upon all men in all ages. And so the third commandment, to not use the Lord's name in vain, and the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, are intimately connected to the taking of oaths and vows, the lawful and unlawful taking of oaths and vows. And then we would want to include chapter 2, where it speaks about God and about His divine perfections. Because when in the taking of an oath or a vow we invoke the name of God, that which is to be hallowed and held in all holy fear and reverence, the name of God carries with it the recognition of His divine perfections. And so when we make an oath and when we take an oath, the gravity and the sincerity and the seriousness of it has to do with the one to whom we are, before whom we're making an oath, or the one to whom we are making a vow. And so I think those four chapters are of significant import to this particular chapter on lawful oaths and vows. So first, we're just going to kind of work through each paragraph to observe some things as they pertain to lawful oaths and vows. In the first paragraph, we could title the definition of an oath. We see there a simple definition of what an oath is. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And so we already noted the third commandment. You can also open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, as we see the reality of oaths, the legitimacy of them, but also the weightiness. It's the language that paragraphs 2 and 3 use, the weightiness of the matter when it comes to the taking of oaths. So first in Deuteronomy 6, and you'll notice there at verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So there is, we see here the taking of oaths in the name of God, and then it's immediately following, it's immediately followed by the jealousy of God against idolatrous worship, or against the worship of other gods. There's a connection there where, of course, those perhaps wrapped up in syncretism or, you know, stolen away to the exclusive worship of idols were obviously swearing in the name of an idol and not in the name of the living and true God. And so the nation of Israel, God's holy own, are to swear by his name and no other. This argues for, you can turn to Deuteronomy 10, it argues for the legitimacy of vows, but also for the weightiness of the matter in the fact that God alone is to be called upon as a witness to an oath. Notice in Deuteronomy 10 at verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. I like the following language. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And so the legitimacy of vows, and also the weightiness of them, and the fact that it is God alone, the one and only living and true God, who is to be called as a witness to the lawfulness and the truthfulness of an oath taken to men. So we see there the definition of an oath. The New Testament confirms the legitimacy of oaths. So we would say against this Anabaptist charge that perhaps, okay, that, you know, that's just an old covenant thing. In this new covenant, we are free from we're free from the taking of oaths and vows. Hebrews 6:16, that whole discourse with regards to the taking of an oath, the promise of God, God swearing by His own name and therefore His own divine perfections. The legitimacy of oath and vow taking in the New Testament is argued for there. It's argued for elsewhere by the Apostle Paul in at least two places, 2 Corinthians and in Romans, where he calls God as his witness to bear to the truthfulness of the thing that he is saying to the church in Corinth and to the recipients of the book of Romans. So, Anabaptists, I believe, and the Quakers probably use the same argument. It's a misunderstanding of Christ's language in Matthew chapter 5. And also James picks up the same language in the book of James. And we'll look at that in a number of moments. But we have both Old Testament and New Testament speaking to the legitimacy of vows. We want to note, secondly, the sanctity and weightiness the sanctity and weightiness of oaths. Notice paragraph 2. First off, with regards to the name of God. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. The confession will go on to speak about oaths and vows, or oaths taken in a vain and in a rash manner. Part of that not only is on the onus being upon the taker of the oath and the vow, but the emphasis and the weight lands upon the name by which oaths are sworn, the name of God. You know, people can so flippantly and just easily use that language, "I swear to God," with regards to the smallest of matters. And usually when they're lying, but also even just in, insignificant matters also, where their emphasis isn't upon truth, but perhaps upon their own reputation and covering their own sin. But all of that to come back to this, that the name of God is to be employed with holy fear and reverence, and it is only in the name of God that oaths are to be taken. What we will see in a moment here that, and we'll see from the Bible, that men at the time of Christ were swearing by everything other than the name of God. They were swearing by the temple. They were swearing by the altar. They were swearing by the gold that is on the altar and all these sorts of things, rather than swearing by the name of God. What do you think that would do if someone is swearing an oath and they're not using the name of God? Most likely it's because A, they don't want the weight of the guilt when they don't follow through on it, or if they're not truthfully engaging in it, to come down upon them having sworn in the name of God. So if they swear by the temple, maybe that's a lesser thing. But also, they can find recourse in a sense to somehow wriggle out of the oath and those sorts of things. So the name of God is only that by which men ought to swear. And not only that, but it is to be used then with all holy fear and reverence. This goes back to the third commandment, and it goes back, of course, to just the recognition of the name of God. When we recognize the name of God, and going further back, when God reveals His name in the Scripture, it's usually connected to works or divine perfection. So when we're recognizing the name of God, and when we use the name of God in the swearing of an oath or the giving of a vow, we are recognizing at the same time the divine perfections of God, His holiness, His justice, His omnipresence and His omniscience, because we're swearing before God, recognizing that He's the God who is the heart searcher. He's the God who sees the intents of the heart. He knows. And so in this vein, Owen wrote, "The name of God is in Scripture said to be that whereby He makes Himself known. As His name is, so is He. In the name of God, all the attributes of God are contained. Think of that. In the name of God, all the attributes of God are contained. This is why it is so weighty a matter when we enter into, when we're thinking about entering into an oath or a vow whereby we swear by the name of God. It's not something to be entered into vainly, rashly, or lightly, because of the weightiness of the name of God and all that includes, all that is included in that, His divine perfections. And so the confession rightly with biblical warrant and against contemporary abuses writes, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. And they go on to write, therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that, notice, glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. And you can see the text that it brings up here. You can turn to Matthew 5 with me, the proof text that the confession includes here with regards to that is in Matthew 5. And when you get there, you can go to verse 33. Because this touches not only upon the content of our immediate concern in this paragraph, but also upon the wrong interpretation of the Anabaptists and their opposition, their wholesale opposition to the use of vows. Notice in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, Christ is dealing with, contemporaneously an abusive oaths such that, you know, people were swearing to the truthfulness of every statement. You know, rather than oaths and vows being reserved for matters of worship or matters of weightiness and high importance, it was just commonplace to append an oath to every, statement made. I swear that I'll clean the floor tomorrow. I swear by the gold of the temple that I won't overcook your breakfast. You know, these sorts of trivialities and frivolities with regards to the light use of oaths and vows. In matters of simple day-to-day parlance and conversation and human engagement, Christ is saying, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just speak the truth. The truthfulness of the simple truthfulness and integrity of our language used shouldn't require oaths. We should just speak with respect to the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. We should just be, as image bearers of a holy God, those who simply speak verity and truth without the need to call down God as our witness to the truthfulness of a statement. Peter is an example of one who that's a different example. We'll get to it in a moment because obviously he's lying in that case. You see, it's wrong to obviously swear by an oath when you're lying. It's also unnecessary and wrong to swear by an oath for those things that are light and frivolous and trivial. That's why the confession speaks here when it writes, yet as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So you have this. Vainly or rashly taken oaths on the one side, which are not to be taken. But then you have matters of weight and moment for confirmation of truth. We can think about the court of law. That statement, which I think, you know, with regards to its verbatim expression, probably goes back to the 16th or 17th centuries. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It's a good statement. It's a weighty and significant statement. When someone's guilt or innocence hinges upon the taking of an oath, hinges upon the truthfulness of the statement, and the seriousness is such that it calls for an oath is therefore to be taken. That's the essence of the last set of number of clauses at the end there. You know, that statement, you're to tell the whole truth, a general statement with regards to speaking the truth, to tell the truth is the general statement about telling the truth in that instance in the taking of an oath. The whole truth. You're to speak it extensively, but also not to omit anything. And nothing but the truth. You're not to introduce falsehoods or embellishments. So help me God, then, is calling God to witness the truthfulness of your statement. And in essence, the so help me God is a curse, both a curse and an oath, in the sense that you're calling a curse down upon yourself, so help me God, if what you're saying is false, if you're giving false testimony. And then you're also confirming the truthfulness by using that as an oath to do just that, calling upon God to witness the truthfulness of the statement made. So do not swear vainly or rashly, but in matters of weight and moment, do swear by the holy, fearful, and reverent name of God. Paragraph 3 speaks to the necessary care taken in oaths. The necessary care taken in oaths. Notice the language. Whosoever taketh an oath, warranted by the word of God, ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. It's an interesting use of language, you know, drawing it legitimately from the Bible, but the people, the particular Baptists at that time, the Independents, and some of the Presbyterians saw that their land was polluted and corrupted, and therefore their land was mourning because of the imposition of the state upon the consciences of men, but also because of the vain and the rash manner by which people were entering into oaths and vows in order to perhaps, you know, temporarily engage in alliances, political and religious alliances, though not with the full virtue of truth connected to those oaths and vows. So many ways in which, you know, false witness was being borne, or by engaging in particular only temporary and the word escapes me, but faulty religious and political alliances for personal gain or for whatever the matter might be. Those entering into an oath, notice, warranted by the word of God, are to consider the weightiness, I think we've already noted that, of so solemn an act, and to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true. You know, I think this goes back to one of the things Christ is getting at in Matthew 5, but also, I think, just at large, what we ought to have, whether or not we take an oath or a vow, is simply that we operate according to truth, that we don't lie. Even if there's not an oath connected, if somebody asks you to do something, or if you offer, you volunteer your services for something, and yeah, I'll do that, and you don't do it, we should have this in our minds: the weightiness of the matter, the seriousness of truth. And the seriousness of truth coming from the God of truth. We don't operate devoid of a God who exists, who has revealed himself in nature, providence and creation, and who has revealed himself specially in the Word, who calls upon his image bearers to act in accordance to truth. Whether an oath or a vow is given or taken or not, we are to operate with regards to the weightiness and the solemnness of truth itself. But certainly the taking of an oath for a lawful matter elevates it, because we're now calling God as our witness upon a particular thing. And you can turn to Matthew 26. If you're still in Matthew, turn to Matthew 26 for a moment, because we have an instance here with the Apostle Peter. And the language being used, I mean, perhaps some might think it's just that the language here is that, you know, Peter is just angrily using profane language, and that's not the case. Notice in this sort of the last denial here in verse 74 of Matthew 26, then he, Peter, began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." So his final denial of the Lord Jesus Christ before, you know, the interrogations of a servant girl here. His final one, the language being used is he began to curse and swear. This isn't angry, profane language like Peter is just frustrated after, you know, having been asked the third time, and he's using, you know, four letter words because he's just frustrated and angry. He's calling down first what's called a self-maledictory curse upon himself. He's calling upon God to judge him if the following statement that he makes is false: "I do not know the man." And the swearing there is he's making an oath to the one asking, calling God as a witness to affirm the truthfulness of the statement. So it's a twofold horror and sin here that Peter is engaging in. He's calling a curse upon himself, knowing that what he says, knowing that what he's about to say is false, and he's asking God, essentially to bear witness to the truthfulness of what he's about to say, though, of course, we know it's false. And so this is what the confession is getting at, not only vainly and rashly, but also when you're avouching something that you know isn't true. And in this case, something that you're saying yourself, something that Peter is saying himself. So the necessary care taken in oaths, it can be such that haphazardly handling or vainly, rashly, falsely handling oaths and vows can bring a curse upon the land, can bring corruption and provocation amongst the body politic and those who govern it. Fourthly, the fourth paragraph, the necessary clarity in oaths. Notice paragraph four. It's a simple, quick paragraph. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. These are those two things. Equivocation and mental reservation are common tactics employed professionally, but also just by individuals in a less official manner to wriggle out of the obligations of oaths and vows. So, you know, equivocation would be using unclear language. You know, the confession says to use plain and common sense in your words. Equivocation is essentially the opposite of that. Using vagaries, ambiguities, using sort of the twisting of words in an oath or a vow in order to, after the fact, you know, wriggle out of the obligations and those things that come with the swearing of that, with the swearing of that given oath. Mental reservation would be something where you deliver the oath in such a way that you can escape it afterwards, because in your mind you're attaching a different meaning to a word, or in your mind you're appending or prefixing the statement with another word. For example, if you were to say, "I swear I did not see that man steal the car," in a court case, you could, by mental reservation, be saying, "I swear I did not see that man steal the car in the last hour." So in your own mind, with mental reservation, you're escaping the consequences of guilt, and you're somehow escaping the consequences of the God before whom you've asked to witness your particular statement. So that's an example. Another example of mental reservation might be where you're attaching a different meaning to the word. I did not commit treason. And in your definition of treason, what you did isn't included, but it clearly is. Those sorts of things are mental reservations. So clearly, not only is the oath to be taken, in only matters of weight and moment, in the name of God, and in that recognizing His perfections and using it with all holy fear and reverence, but you're to use, in the taking of an oath, plain and common sense words, and not to engage in equivocation or mental reservation. And then with paragraph five, we see the proper care taken in vows. The proper care taken in vows. So they're now defining, or they're now introducing vows. Beforehand, it had been about oaths. An oath is, as it says here, a person swearing in truth to another person or persons, calling down God as their witness. Here you see vow is different. It's made not to any creature, but to God alone. So an oath is made to man with God as witness. A vow is made to God alone, sometimes within the context of human witnesses. So a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. We'll talk about that in a moment. Well, let's talk about it now, because I think there are practical examples. And maybe we could interchange oath and vows here right now, but the language of with all religious care and faithfulness. If we think about examples such as in church communion, I'm not talking about the taking of the Lord's Supper, but as we, covenant together, as we are living together as a church, and specifically members of a church who have connected ourselves to a historic confession of faith, this language of religious care, and maybe with emphasis on faithfulness, is an important one. And maybe I need to move this more into the realm of the elders of churches, because to connect yourself to a confession of faith and to say and to identify as one who confesses, who subscribes that confession of faith, but then in practice and in speech and in writing to deviate from the clauses and the articles and the truths contained in there, which are simply theological conclusions based upon the Bible, that is to cast yourself into the category as one who is operating unfaithfully according to your oath to subscribe to a particular... That was a long sentence, I know, but hopefully you get the weightiness of it. When a minister of the gospel, we saw this in our own history as a church, when a minister of the gospel attaches himself to a confession of faith, and thereby attaches himself to the clauses and the articles stated in there, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, every doctrine stated in the confession of faith, but then goes on to teach and to write and to argue against the very articles and the doctrines stated in the confession, but still holds to or says that he holds to that confession, that is to operate according to lie, according to falsehood, according to unfaithfulness. Such a person needs to read this chapter, needs to read the relevant biblical portions of Holy Scripture, needs to weigh the weightiness of the matter, the weightiness of the name of God, the weightiness of observing and engaging in oaths with holy fear and reverence, and just be honest and say, okay, you know what? All right. I don't believe in this clause, this article. I actually am not truly subscribing to this. This is where I take exception, or whatever it might be. But to say one thing and to do and say another is to fly against the weight and import of lawful oaths and vows in things that are of weight and moment. So a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Again, that care and faithfulness speaks to the not entering into such a thing with rashness, with haste, without considering the weightiness of the matter. We're not to take things lightly when we oath, when we vow, when we promise, when we say that we are going to do a thing. And then there's this but statement, and this is where the Roman Catholic Church is clearly in view. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So as they often do, they're coming up against the Roman Catholic Church and imposing or opposing their multitudinous errors and faults and sins and superstitions. You know, popish monastical vows, obviously in view there is the monastical vows, but the priest's vows of celibacy are in view there, and other vows that are made. It's not only celibacy, but, you know, vows of silence and vows of all these things that monks and even nuns can enter into, that nuns do enter into, under the guise of religious purity and under the guise of this degree of higher perfection, these degrees of higher perfection. But they are no such things, but are rather superstitious and sinful snares. And so, you know, a lot to be taken away from this particular chapter with regards, I mean, generally speaking, just the general truthfulness. Oaths and vows aside for a moment, the God of truth has commanded such that we are to act in accordance with truth. And even before that, the light of nature shows that there is a God and discloses a natural law that men know outside of the divine oracles that they should not lie, and that there is only one God. And so moving to special revelation, we have special revelation page after page that speaks to God as the God of truth, of infinite, eternal and unchangeable divine perfections, who calls upon his image bearers to act in accordance with truth. So not only are we to act generally in accordance with truth, faithfulness, and true witness, but certainly when we enter into an oath, which is to confirm the truthfulness of a thing, we are to enter into that with truth, with understanding that it is only in matters of weightiness and moment that we are to do such things, and not to enter into rashly or quickly or without consideration. And this extends, this ought to extend to things that might not be outright an oath or outright a vow, but, you know, when we sign our name on something, when we, you know, put our signature on something, whether it's a financial thing, a political thing, or an employment thing, we are, in essence, you know, making an oath or a vow in a different sort of way. We're confirming the truthfulness of a thing, and we are to enter into those engagements, those agreements with truth and righteousness. And so always consider, you know, the weight and import of a chapter like this, of the biblical revelation that speaks to it, that they're summarizing when we are engaging in social interaction, in political, financial interaction, certainly in ecclesiastical interaction, in church interaction. We are to always speak the truth, knowing that whether we're speaking the truth outside of an oath or vow, or we're speaking the truth by calling God as our witness, that God is our witness, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he is perfect in holiness, that he's perfect in righteousness, and that he demands from his creatures perfection of truth. But we know that we will not engage in perfection of truth. And so what do we have? We have an advocate with the Father. We have a substitute Jesus Christ the righteous, who only ever spoke truth and verity from those incarnate lips. What a blessing that we have, knowing that we'll fall, knowing that we'll stumble, knowing that we will never speak in truth, knowing that we will break promises. We have one who never did, who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose again for us. What a blessing that we have. We'll just close with three quotes, and we have a lot of time left, so I know there's going to be so many questions from a chapter like this. So, but just from three contemporary men, Benjamin Keach, Hansard Knowles, and Nehemiah Cox, confirming this with the verity and the legitimacy of vows. A Christian, this is Keach, a Christian must be a person of truth, yea, and of integrity, whose word is his bond. Yet there is room for an oath when required by law, that justice may be done and that men may be held accountable before the God of heaven, who is the witness to all vows and promises. And this is Hansard. It is a matter of great consequence to invoke the name of the Almighty in an oath, whether public or private. Let none swear lightly or vainly. Let not the name of the Lord our God be brought into frivolous or deceitful uses. Oaths are not to be taken but in truth and righteousness. And when done so, they serve as a bond of fidelity and justice among men. And lastly, Cox. Vows and oaths are not contrary to the Christian faith, provided they be made lawfully, in truth, and with a sincere heart unto God. The saints of old bound themselves by vows before the Lord, and Christ our Redeemer himself did not deny the use of lawful oaths, for he spake truth before the high priest under an oath. Therefore, let none despise the lawful use of oaths, nor take them rashly. Well, praise God that we have a God of truth and righteousness. Might we act in truth and righteousness, and might we, though in light of our sin, rest upon Christ Jesus the Lord, who only ever spoke in truth, and that substitutionarily for us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. We do pray that you would help us in such matters where we are called upon lawfully to engage in oaths and vows. We pray that we would always engage in such, not rashly, not vainly, but considering the weightiness of the moment and the matter. We pray that we would only, of course, use your name in such things lawfully, and that we would in that consider the taking of such oaths and vows with fear and with reverence in your name and in the weightiness of the matter. And we just pray that you would now go with us into worship. We rejoice in the fact that we can worship you. We pray that we would worship you with hearts of truth, with genuine Christian joy, and that each and every one who enters into this place would, because it's possible with you, own Jesus Christ as Savior and rejoice in the truth of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions at all or comments? Leslie.
Go around, and then as 2012, Trudeau has appointed Judge Ornison to the BC Supreme Court. So she can agree to finish off this round of the situation with us. Mm-hmm. And then I'd say practically, I wouldn't mind a vow of silence being instituted for most government officials.
Right.
A few preachers as well.
Yeah.
Bring back the vow of silence.
I like that. I'm okay with that too. Yeah. Doug. It is more like an oath because you're making it to the other person. You're not making that vow to God. You're making the oath to the other person, but God is your witness in that engagement because he's the God of creation and the institutor of marriage at creation. So we kind of say speak your vows, but they're speaking their vows to one another. The definition biblically of a vow is made to no other creature but to God. So it's more like an oath.
Just we accept marriage vows. We don't talk about marriage oaths.
Yeah,
it's just common parlance.
Yeah,
I guess the weightiness of it. I think even in the day of age that marriage seems so frivolous.
Absolutely.
It should carry a little more weight.
No, you're absolutely right. I think that's that connects to this very strongly. You look at the divorce rates and the rash entry into marriage and sort of the not considering the weightiness of the matter when planning for it, when preparing for it, when proposing and all these sorts of things. And then at the actual wedding itself, that's why I think, those sort of more traditional vows where there's a repetition of particular obligations, covenantally, in a sense, where you're covenanting together, are much more important than these, ooh, let's write our own vows and let it just be sappy romantic stuff. I think there's a place for that, but in the giving of your oaths and with God and men as witnesses there, I think there's an importance and a solid legitimacy to the multiplication of certain verbiage in order to confirm the covenant that you're entering into. Yeah, there's a significant seriousness to it. A joy, but solemnity at the same time. Yeah.
How lucky for people that have family that get married anymore.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people just...
Yeah. Yeah, it's antiquated social construct, all that garbage, so when you hear...
You wake up and realize, oh crap, am I financially entangled with this person?
Yeah. Thanks,
Tim.
Yeah, thanks everybody. Appreciate it.